Now we come today, in the fourth place, to the instrumentality of faith. And first of all, to the observation that the man who believes is justified. Now up to this point, we have seen that everything connected with our justification is objective to ourselves. We have noted that justification is an act of God. It is God who justifies, and the righteousness on the ground of which we are justified is not our own. It is not a righteousness which is worked out by us. It is not an outwrought righteousness, which would be self-righteousness opposed to God righteousness, and it's not a righteousness generated in us or an inwrought righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. So that justification is fully an act of God for our benefit. But it would not be correct to conclude from all of that that justification takes place irrespective of any activity on our part. That might seem to be necessitated in order to guard the purity of the concept of justification as fully God's act, on the basis of a righteousness outside of ourselves. And much of the discussion and debate in connection with the doctrine of justification has turned precisely on this point. If we could say that justification is wholly irrespective of anything on our part, we would have no difficulty, and that's the direction in which our thinking moves in order to guard the purity of it. But the scripture is quite clear to the effect that justification does not take place wholly irrespective of any activity on our part. Or to put it another way, not all saving activity on our part is consequent to justification. And that is evident in the first place when we say that justification is by faith. Justification is by faith. The New Testament represents justification frequently as through faith, or from faith, or by faith. You have diapistos, you have ekpistos, and sometimes you have simply the dative piste. Two expressions are used in Galatians 2:16, that passage that is familiar to us. Galatians 2:16, yet who know that a man is justified is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. And the two expressions there are diapistos, Christou Jesu, and ekpistos, Christou. And that statement is made on the background of the archetypal experience of Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, it's basic to understand that God justifies the ungodly. That's Romans 4, verse 5. I made a reference to that passage the other day, and I think I put it in Romans 8, which is obviously wrong, so you may want to correct your notes if you took it down that way. It was several times, several sessions ago. I don't recall just where. But the verse is Romans 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. That is to say, God justifies sinners who are, in terms of their sin, or who ought to be, in terms of their sin, adjudged guilty. But certainly that means that God justifies persons who have no foundation in themselves, no basis in themselves in terms of which they are to be justified. But we have to say more than that. The Scripture says more than that. The Scripture says in one place that God justifies the ungodly. But the Scripture also says, in effect, that God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. He justifies the ungodly, but the ungodly who believe in Jesus. God justifies ungodly believers, or the believing ungodly. But now if we ask the further question, why it is that these persons believe, or if we ask whence their faith, then the answer must be in terms of the doctrine of regeneration, as we've already seen. A person does not come to faith in the power of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And therefore, regeneration is the basis for faith, or perhaps more accurately, faith presupposes regeneration. There is a priority of regeneration to faith, as we have already seen. And regeneration is itself never outside of or apart from Jesus Christ. Regeneration implies incorporation into Christ. We are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, in whom we are regenerated. And there I would appeal to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created in Christ Jesus. Now, when you put all of that together, what you get is something like this, that God justifies those ungodly persons who, by the grace of God, have been effectually called into saving union with Jesus Christ, who are regenerated, and therefore who exercise faith. God justifies ungodly persons who, by his grace, have been effectually called into saving union with Jesus Christ, who are regenerated and who therefore exercise faith. We are justified in Christ. So I think that that's involved in Romans 8, verse 30. "Those whom God predestinated, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified." Who does God justify? He justifies those whom he calls. And that doctrine is reflected in the formulation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 1. "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth." Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Now, if you have that perception, that breadth of perception, I think that you can better understand why it is that infants, for example, are not excluded from the grace of justification by virtue of their infancy. It can be argued, and is sometimes argued, that infants are not able to believe. They don't have the psychological, physiological capacity to exercise faith. Faith, in its exercise, presupposes a degree of maturity. Infants can't believe, and therefore they cannot be justified. And if they cannot be justified, that is tantamount to saying that they cannot be saved. Now, this is a position that's sometimes adopted by our Baptist brethren. There are Baptist brethren who would argue that infants are not, as a matter of fact, saved. They can't be saved. There are others, other Baptists, who would circumvent that conclusion by arguing that infants are not really sinful or under condemnation. They only, as they grow in maturity, they come into condemnation, and at the same time have offered to them the means of salvation. And then there are other Baptist brethren who frankly recognize the difficulty. They want neither to say that infants cannot be saved, and they don't want to say that infants do not need to be saved, and therefore speak of a silence in the Scripture concerning infants, that we have no indication in Scripture concerning the spiritual state of infants. Well, that's a problem that has to be wrestled with. The Lutherans have sought to cope with the problem in another way. The Lutherans have, of course, been as deeply impressed as the Baptists by the correlation between faith and justification. And the way in which they deal with the question is to come up with a doctrine of infant faith, that and that's not merely a seed of faith or a regeneration, but there is an exercise of faith on the part of infants. No attempt is made to explain psychologically how that is possible or what it is, but it's the doctrine of infant faith which enables Lutheran theologians to maintain the correlation between justification and faith. The Reformed have dealt with this matter in a somewhat different way. You can understand it when you realize that although justification is by faith, faith is not to be conceived of or construed as, in the first place, a contribution on our part to the act of justification. It's not a contribution on our part, and therefore not a condition in the sense of a causal factor, that our justification is to be explained not only in terms of what Jesus has done, but also in terms of what we do. The accent that you sometimes get in preaching to the effect, what must I do to be saved? Well, for the most part, there's nothing you can do, but there is one thing you can do to be saved, and that is to exercise faith. And in that kind of accent, you see, the faith begins to function as a causal factor on our part. But it isn't that, as we shall see. The relationship of faith to justification is to be construed in a different way. But right now, the point that we want to make is that faith is not a contribution on our part, but is an outworking of the union with Christ and an outworking of regeneration. As Professor Murray says, the man who is regenerate, that regeneration begins to express itself in faith. And it's the fruit of Christ's resurrection as applied to us. We are brought from death to life, and that life manifests itself in faith. Now, the point is that infants can be sovereignly called into union with Christ and joined to Him. They can be, therefore, regenerated and saved. If you look at the Westminster Confession statement on baptism, you observe that the formula is this: baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him, that is, unto the person baptized, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and that not merely objectively, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And the confession ascribes no different significance to infant baptism than it does to the baptism of adults. And it's the chapter on baptism, chapter 28, section 1. And the point is that infants can be sovereignly called into union with Christ. They are signed and sealed with the sign and seal of that incorporation into Christ, and therefore sign and seal of participation in all of the benefits that Christ has to offer to them. Now, the Westminster Confession affirms explicitly of elect infants who die in infancy that they are regenerated and saved. And how are they regenerated and saved? Well, they are regenerated and saved in and through Jesus Christ. But I think we would also have to say that elect infants who do not die in infancy. Elect infants who do not die in infancy can also be regenerated and saved. That's not to say that elect infants who do not die in infancy are all, one for one, regenerated and saved in their youth or in their early youth or in their infancy. Some may not be. But I think we would have to say that some can be, and some are regenerated and saved in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, they participate in all of the benefits which Christ has to offer, and that is to say, they can be justified. Now, faith, in that case, is the outworking or the fruit or the expression of this grace of God in Jesus Christ, the fruit of their regeneration, which appears with the maturity of years. At least the way in which the Bible represents faith, it seems to be the exercise of a person of a degree of maturity, not necessarily a high degree of maturity, but it does seem to be an action on our part, an exercise on our part that presupposes a degree of maturity. And so we would have to conclude that, and we would also want to say in that connection, that where there is union with Christ, where there is regeneration, where there is participation in the benefits of Christ, that faith will, of course, inevitably appear. So then, it is true that not all the elect are regenerated in infancy and saved, but the Spirit works when, where, and how He is pleased to work. But those who are regenerated in infancy and are incorporated into Christ and regenerated in infancy are justified. But even in their case, we would want to say they are justified by faith. Not in the sense that they are, in their infancy, exercising faith, but we would have simply to recognize that in their case, the faith is not prior to regeneration, but is really temporally subsequent to, justification. The faith is not prior to justification, but is in their case temporally subsequent to justification. John had a question.
I think you may have clarified this, but you said elect infants who do not die in their infancy may be regenerated at a later date. I wonder whether you would at all find that some elect will not be regenerated, or what you're saying rather, the same, the timing of the regeneration may be in infancy or maybe later.
Yeah. The latter, I certainly was not implying that elect infants would not be regenerated and saved.
If we would say that regeneration is the or the faith is the result, is the natural result of regeneration, and we confess that it is indeed possible for elect infants to be regenerated in infancy, why couldn't we say with the Lutherans that infants have at least some measure of faith, although they might not have, I mean, we don't want to say that in order to have faith, you must perform some outward deed, i.e. come to the front of the church or something like that. But why couldn't we say that a young child?
Yeah. I think that the answer to that question is, to counter it with another question, like Paulus says, why do you answer one question with another question? Paul says, what do you mean? And so I ask another question, why would we want to say that? And the only answer I can think of is that justification is represented in the Scriptures as by faith. But now, is that justification by faith, is the point of that to indicate the priority of faith to justification? Well, I'll be talking about that question, but I don't think that that's the point. But that's the way in which we are justified as over against justification by works. And I think we have simply to recognize that in the case of infants, they may be justified temporally long before they come to faith. That doesn't mean that as they develop in years, if that faith is not forthcoming, that they are justified. That couldn't be the case. In their case, too, the outworking of the justifying verdict would have to be in terms of the exercise of faith. And then secondly, I just don't think that the Bible represents faith in Jesus Christ as something that could characterize infants, and there's no need to do that. There's no compelling exegetical reason to devise such a conception of faith. David?
Do you have any explanation regarding why God was come to the position of
there are passages of Scripture which speak about the salvation of young children, of infants, and those passages were understood as having relevance to infants as such, rather than as functioning within the sphere of the covenant. And I think that that's what led them to think in terms of a universal infant salvation in the first place. And I think it also ties in with the post-millennial eschatological perspective which they entertained, and they would speak in glowing terms of millions of infants who have died in infancy and the human race who are gathered about the throne giving praise to God. That's part of that picture. But I think I can't establish this off the top of my head, but I think it would be a failure to understand the text to which appeal is made in terms of the covenant where I think that they do function. But if you want to read the reasons why they adopted that position, they're spelled out in some detail in R.A. Webb's book called The Salvation of Infants, R.A. Webb, W-E-B-B. And I have a short encyclopedia article that was supposed to go into this Zondervan, this Tyndall encyclopedia, that project that was aborted about a year ago on that subject, and I'd be happy to let you read it if you're interested. Go ahead.
I think one is, the
With respect to the first question, I've even forgotten, and I'll say it again. I get thinking about the second question, I forget the first question. I had a good answer to it, too. Okay, yeah, now I remember. The doctrine is not that all covenant children who die in infancy are regenerated and saved. The doctrine is that elect infants who die in infancy are regenerated and saved.
So in other words, a parent would have no guarantee, no assurance that the child dies in infancy.
There I would follow the teaching of the canons of the Synod of Dort, which spoke rightly of the fact that what parents have is the promise of God. Now, when you talk about guarantees, what you're asking for, in my judgment at least, is information outside of the sphere of faith. And that's not what the Bible gives us. Our hope is ever and always in Jesus Christ and His promises. And therefore, parents who lose young children, what is the hope and the comfort that they have? The hope and the comfort they have is not the shakable foundation of some information which they have about the children, but their hope and their foundation is the promise of God, who said that He will be our God and the God of our children. Now the question is, can I believe that or not? And I would say, yes, I can believe that.
Well, that's a guarantee. It's a guarantee of God. It's a guarantee of being really in a different
place. But we have the promise of God. That's precisely what we do have when God says that He will be our God and the God of our children. And I believe that with all of my heart. And that is the faith and the understanding in terms of which we view our children. And again, the line that I use so often, we don't have a presumption, we have a promise, and we build on the promise. Don't you sing a hymn about standing on the promises?
Well, I guess what I'm saying is, how is that any different from saying, if you say God's promises of all the children of the covenant community are saved, and then the
No. But you see, you're confusing two things which you have to keep separate. Even though you say what I mean by that is promise, actually you're talking about two different things. You're talking about a promise, on the one hand, which must be received in faith. And you're talking about a guarantee which functions outside of the sphere of promise and faith. And therefore, I think that if you can perceive that point, you'll see what I'm trying to get at. In other words, when we talk about promise, when we talk about election, when we talk about God's grace, that's not fatalism. It's not fatalism. And all of God's promises must be received in faith. They are no less His promises, His grace, His sovereign grace, by virtue of the fact that they must be received in faith.
Well, Well, then, does that mean that the salvation of the infant is contingent upon the parent's faith, and does that then mean that that's children because they have a different understanding of doctrine, or their children not be saved because they did not practice the promises in prayer?
Well, I'm not sure that I can follow your reasoning there. We have, with respect to our infants, the promise of God that He will be our God and the God of our children. Now, the promise lies at the foundation of obligation. In other words, if God is pleased to enter into covenant with us and our children, we are obligated to discharge our responsibilities in terms of that covenant. And if we do not, we will be condemned. And therefore, the infants who grow up and who do not exercise faith and who do not walk in the ways of the Lord, they are rebellious. That's folly in Israel. That's apostasy. That's breaking the covenant. And if we break covenant with God, that is faithlessness. And faithlessness always sacrifices the promises. See, I can't stress enough that the sovereignty of grace founds a covenant relationship, and that covenant relationship cannot be evaporated in terms of some kind of fatalism. Yeah. Well, I could, but I think it would get us too far off the subject at hand. We're not talking about baptism here.
Well, that's why
yeah. Well, I can just say the passage is 1 Corinthians 7:14, and it doesn't in any way militate against the point that I'm making here, however you understand it. You can understand the passage as relevant to the subject of baptism or as irrelevant. If it's relevant to the subject of baptism, it substantiates the point that I'm making. If it's irrelevant, then it has nothing to do with the subject. But the text as such comes up more appropriately at a later point. Okay? Boy, you're not letting me off easy at all. Okay, we come in the second place to the observation, then, that faith is not the ground of justification. Faith not the ground of justification. What we're trying to get at, then, is the relationship between faith and justification. And we had made the point previously that Jesus Christ and His righteousness are the exclusive ground, or is the exclusive ground, of our justification. Now, it could be argued, and is argued by some, on the basis of Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:9, that faith itself is the ground of justification. And the reason for that is that these texts say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And that could be construed to mean that faith itself is that on account of which a man is justified. In scholastic terms, faith would then be the propter, quam, instead of the per quam. That on account of which, instead of that through which, we are justified. Now, there are various arguments that are advanced against that thesis. First of all, in the context in which Genesis 15:6 is quoted, the emphasis falls upon the fact that justification is by faith and not by works. Now, faith is a work. Now, you will find Reformed people who deny that. For example, W. Stanford Reed. in an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, just recently published, makes a statement to the effect, faith is a work, but not a good work. Now, if you can fathom that, you're doing better than I can. that statement at least recognizes that faith is a work, but when he says not a good work, that's difficult for me to comprehend because I thought it was precisely a good thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he obviously means by that is that faith is not to be construed as a ground. Faith is a work, but it's not a ground of our acceptance. It is a response on our part to the command of God. 1 John 3:23 makes that plain. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism speak of faith as a matter of obedience to the first commandment, and even Martin Luther himself said that the exercise of faith was obedience to the first commandment. So it's hard to escape the idea that faith is a work. But just because justification is not on the ground of our working, it cannot be on the ground of our faith. What's in the foreground in Romans 4 is the gratuitous character of justification. That's Paul's main interest, and the argument is that if justification is by faith, it is such in order that it might be by grace. Romans 3, 22 through 24, and Romans 4, 16. Justification by grace in Romans 3:24 is the justification by faith in Romans 3:28. And Romans 4:16 says that justification is by faith, just in order that it might be by grace. So then justification is outside of us in the sense that it has its source and ground in God himself. And when Paul appeals to Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:9, his point is not to prove that justification is by works after all, but rather that it is by faith and therefore a matter of grace. Justification is by grace. If justification by faith meant justification by works, then Paul's teaching on justification would be nullified. So faith is set forth as the paraquam of justification, not as the propterquam. That through which a man is justified is faith, and faith is not that on account of which a man is justified. So then, as we represent the gospel, we don't represent it as saying that faith is, after all, the one thing that you must do in order to be justified and saved. The emphasis is not on the fact that it is the one thing that we do, but rather, when we say justification by faith, we are saying there is nothing we can do. We cannot atone for our sins. There is nothing we can do. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our justification. Therefore, let us go to him. And how do we do that? We go to him believing, trusting, hoping in what he has given to us. That's the point of justification by faith. Not the one thing that we can do or have to do, but the fact that everything resides in Jesus, and our access to him is simply in terms of accepting everything that he gives, and that's what we mean by faith. Now, a second argument against seeing faith as the ground of justification is to this effect, and this is the argument, one of the arguments that Professor Murray stresses, that if faith were intended as the ground of justification, then we would expect the expression justification on account of faith, diapistin instead of diapistos, the accusative instead of the genitive. And diapistin would certainly bring to expression the thought that justification is on account of faith. But as Murray points out, that form of expression is everywhere avoided. All the more striking because dia plus the accusative could be used to indicate means as well as ground or motive. And, says Murray, if the expression had appeared in the scripture, we would have been compelled to understand it in the sense of means. But it doesn't appear. That's the genius of Professor Murray, who even answered the arguments of his opponents, even when his opponents didn't use them. Now, that argument, I think, is cogent as far as it goes, but it doesn't go quite far enough for this reason. When works are rejected as the ground of justification, expression of ground, works as ground, is not in terms of the dia erga, but is expressed in terms of ex ergon, not by works, uk ex ergon. And that is to say that ek plus the genitive can express ground as well as instrument. And therefore, when we come to the expression ek pisteos, there's nothing in the Greek expression, nothing in the Greek syntax that would prevent us from understanding ek pisteos as having reference to ground. We would not have to have diapistin to express ground. Ek pisteos could also express ground. And so I personally don't find this particular argument as compelling as some of the other arguments that are used. And there is one more that I think is perhaps even more compelling than these other two, but I'm going to stop there and give that to you next time. It's almost quarter after, and you need a few minutes to get to the seminar.